was thinking today that the best title that I could give to this Torah portion would be Revealing Lessons. And this is one of my favorites. I know that I love them all, but this is one of my favorite portions because this is where Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. And I know that is a type and shadow of Yeshua in the last days, revealing himself to the whole house of Israel, to both Judah and Israel. And I wish many more people understood. Now, the reason I'm saying this, I want you to open your Bibles, if you would. Go ahead and open them to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter number 28. And I'll read something to you and explain to you if you don't have a Torah portion and if you don't read the Torah. And I'm saying this for, you'll understand in a little while when we get into the teaching tonight. This is one of the most important things that you, as a believer, can do, is to read the Torah portions the way God laid them out. Now, I want to read a verse to you in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I'm going to read verse 12. It says in verse 12, "And the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the houses of God, or house of God, and the storehouses of the dedicated things." Now, I had to pick that one verse out because in order to understand this, you have to read several chapters, really from chapter 26 onward, because this is David when he's old, getting ready to die. And he's passing on to Solomon not only the materials to build the temple for God, but the plan that God had himself. Now, I read from the New American Standard. And Jeremy, if you would, in chapter 28, verse 12 there, pull up King James, and let me read it in the King James Version. Many of you might have been reading from there. It says in the King James, which is really, in this case, a better translation, "And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit," not what he had in mind, but by the Spirit. In other words, it was God himself who laid out everything that was to be done. Not only the way the temple was to be built, but the priest and when they were to come and, you know, what course they were to come in, the offerings and the way they were to be given, and the study of the Torah. Now, I can't pick out a verse and say, yeah, there God said that you're supposed to study the Torah in these certain portions. And there's no proof except oral record that the Torah portion is that old. But we do have proof. There is proof that when the children of Israel, Judah if you will, come out of the Babylonian captivity, they came out with the Haftorah portions, which we still read today. Today's Haftorah portion is Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. It talks about the two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. At that time, it was only Judah left. Israel, the 10 lost tribes that we call them, were carried off into Assyria, down into Europe, down through Germany, England, got spread everywhere. They're spread all over the world today. That's why they're called the lost tribes. That's why we use the word, when we're talking about getting people saved, they're lost. We're trying to get them back to God. They're lost. They've lost their identity. But the Torah portions are so important because they have to do with what's going on in your life. Now, you may not recognize that. And especially if you don't read and study the Torah, you're not going to recognize it. But things that are in the Torah portions themselves goes along with it. Now, the reason the Jews come out of the Babylonian captivity with the Haftorah portions is because they were not allowed to teach the Torah portions. Okay? So if they were not allowed to teach the Torah portions, they must have been teaching them before they went into captivity, right? Probably from the time of David that the Spirit of God told him exactly how to do everything, even how to study. And so we study the Torah. So many times we skip over things, and so many times we don't see it because it's not God's time to give it. But I am convinced that things are moving so fast towards so many end-time prophecies. It's as if today I have been watching this thing for the last few years like a, I guess the best analogy would be a drag race. You ever watch drag racing? I mean, man, those cars take off. and they're flying. That's the way it's felt for the last few years as far as Bible prophecy is concerned. Things are just coming to pass and coming to pass. I believe that there's more prophecies been fulfilled in our generation than the last 2,000 years. I really believe that. I mean, they're happening right before people's eyes and they don't even see it. How many of us would have ever thought in the denominational Christianity that we come up in and were saved in and learned to love the Lord in, that we would actually see a time when people were fulfilling a prophecy of dancing, getting ready to fulfill that prophecy when we go into the land? I mean, it's little things like that, but sometimes it's big, big things that we don't even recognize. As a matter of fact, there's some that's scary. But I want to tell you before I get started tonight, I believe that though this has been like a drag race and cars racing down the drag strip at 150 miles an hour, I believe that they've just hit the nitrous and we've kicked into overdrive. Folks, I believe that we're getting ready to see something that's going to astound everybody. I want to introduce the Torah portion tonight before we get there in the book of Genesis, and this study will be a little bit long. I want you to go with me to, first of all, the book of Romans, chapter number 8. Romans, chapter number 8. Now, I've been bringing this subject up a lot here lately, and it's getting more and more real to me all the time. This thing is about to happen. Just like Joseph revealed himself to his brethren in the second year of the famine, and there was five more years left, I think that a pattern was set for the same thing to happen. I don't believe that Yeshua is going to reveal himself. I believe that those that God are going to use are going to be revealed. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and tell you. I know exactly what the timeline is. I know when the end is coming. But you're going to see a lot of parallels tonight that will make you stop and think about some things. In Romans chapter 8, and I'll begin in verse 18. He says, "For I considered that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I'm telling you, I'm seeing a time, and this is one of the reasons it makes me think, I'm seeing a time when people are suffering horribly. Especially people who are trying to do what God says. If you live like God says, Paul said to Timothy like this, "All that live godly shall suffer persecution." And if you look around in America, Christians are not being persecuted. They're not being persecuted for the faith. Oh, they might break a toenail or something like that, but they're not being persecuted for their faith. But I'll dare you to start living your life like God says to live your life and see if you don't catch persecution. If you live like God tells you to, people won't like you. I got an email today that I want you to pray about this. Because folks are suffering. And you'll understand why I'm telling you this in a little bit. This email was from Europe. We've got a lot of listeners all over Europe, way up northern Europe. And this listener told me that he and his family were Christians, believers. And that for just a little while, he said, I'm a very newbie to this thing of Torah. But he said, I want to keep the commandments of God. I'm trying to keep the commandments of God. Man, I felt for this man. He told me that his wife hates the commandments of God, especially those that are in the Old Testament. She said, "Don't you know that we live under grace and it doesn't matter? We don't have to do those things." And she said, "If you don't do the things that I want to do that are against what the Torah says, if you don't do that, I'm going to divorce you." This man's brokenhearted. I thought all day, what can I tell him? And he's asking the question, what can I tell a man that's suffering like that? I've seen it happen. I've seen wives divorce their husbands. I've seen husbands divorce their wife over the Word of God, over people wanting to do what God says. Not because there's a good reason there, but because they won't break the commandments of God. They love Him. They want to do what He says. Strange, isn't it? I believe you'll understand it a little better in just a little while. Verse 19 of this Romans chapter 8, just after he's told us about the sufferings of this present time, and that they're not worthy to be compared, in verse 19 he says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Darling, that's just as real a prophecy. That's something God said, and it will come to pass. There is coming a point, and I believe that what he's talking about here is the revealing of the 144,000. God is positioning them in the world. And let me say this right quickly. I believe just like God positioned Joseph in Egypt, God is positioning people all over this world. Listen to me very carefully. God is positioning those people, but every one of them, like Joseph, are suffering because of it. The 144,000 is going to be called from all nations, all tongues. There's Josephs out there. I want to introduce some things to you that's been on my heart and mind for a good long time now, and I just now feeling comfortable and led of the Lord just to maybe share some of these things with you. But look at verse 20. Now let's go back to verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." In other words, this has to happen before the curse is taken away, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 7 tells us very plainly there'll be 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It doesn't say 144,000 Jews. I know that's what the New Covenant churches teaches. But it doesn't say that. It says from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue. These men and women, I believe, God has already positioned. He's just waiting to reveal them. And during this waiting to be revealed, they're suffering just like Joseph. Now, I'm here to tell you, I don't believe that Joseph for one minute, at the age of 17, can I bring up a little subject here? Why does God make sure that he tells us that Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery? Why does this Torah portion tell us that his father Jacob, when he comes down to Egypt, is 130 years old? He dies at 147, so he lived in Egypt 17 years. I don't believe in coincidences, okay? Why has it been 1,700 years since Constantine coming in and hijacked God's people? Why are we coming up on 2017 and all these prophecies are being fulfilled and coming together at a rate of speed like anything I've ever seen? I think that God is trying to reveal something. He's going to reveal the sons of God. While we're over here, go with me to Revelation chapter number 7. I'm going to read this right quick. I know this is going to take a little bit of time tonight, but I think this needs to be set up. Starting in verse 1. Revelation 7, it says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree." That's going to happen just like the sons of God is going to be revealed. This is going to happen. Can you imagine a world where God says that he's not going to let the wind blow? We're in trouble. This earth is in trouble when God says that. But verse 2 says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it had been granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth and the sea until the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Not just the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and half the tribe of Levi that made up the southern kingdom called Judah that we get the word Jew from, but from the whole house of Israel. You know those 10 tribes that were lost as far as the world's concerned? I'll guarantee you God knows where every one of them are, every one of their descendants. And you may have lost your identity. You may not recognize who you are, but God knows because He made a covenant with your forefathers and their descendants. And whether you realize it or not, most of us are descended physically from there. You don't have to be descended physically. The Bible says in Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Okay? You belong there. You belong to Abraham. Well, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, who was named Israel, and he had 12 sons that all are in that covenant. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah 31:31, God said, behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He didn't say in there anywhere that he was going to make a new covenant, and it was for the Gentiles or for the church. It was for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so when the new covenant come along, God didn't go to plan B. He's still on plan A. He's going to make it happen. You can read this, but it'll tell you the names of the 12 tribes and give that there's 12,000 from each one. But if you would, go with me right quickly over to chapter 14. Let's read a little bit about these 144,000. I'll show you why tonight that I'm doing this and why I'm laying this foundation, hopefully part of it right here. Beginning in verse 1, Revelation 14 says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth, and they're blameless. And if you don't look at this passage with Hebrew eyes, which a Hebrew prophet and a Hebrew Yeshua sent through this man, you're not going to see what he's talking about. He's not saying that these people have never done anything wrong. He's not saying that there are people who've never been married or known a woman intimately. When he's talking about these people who have not been defiled with women, he's talking about a symbolic woman in Revelation chapter 17 where it's the harlot and her daughters. In other words, they've come out of her, my people. And they've been made virgins. They've been made to not be defiled with women. By a miraculous work of God. That's the only way it can happen. When he says in verse 5 that no lie was found in their mouth and they're blameless, he's simply telling you in Hebrew thought that they're teaching the Torah. They're teaching the Word of God. Oh, I know we've been taught all of our lives. All that stuff's been done away with. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 right quickly. Gospel of Matthew chapter number 5. We'll start in verse 17. Do not think. And God said, don't even think this. Don't go there. Whoops, we already have. Don't even think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. That is one of the most abused passages found in the Word of God among believers today. Yeshua did not come to abolish, do away with, destroy. The meaning of the word there, the Greek word that they use there, gives the connotation. This is not the meaning, but it gives the connotation of something, you know, that you want to destroy. You pluck it up by the roots so it can't live, so it would die of itself and never come back. He said, I didn't come to do that with the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I come to fulfill it, or to fill it up with meaning, Strong's dictionary says. It also gives a connotation. Has anybody here ever had a broken bone? Anybody raise your hand? Lots of people had a broken bone. Kind of painful, isn't it? You went to the hospital or a doctor's office or wherever, and they set that bone back in its proper place. Did you know that that's the connotation of the word fulfill? Yeshua said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I come to set it back in its proper order so that it will work like it was intended to work. We'll give you an illustration of this. There's many of them here, but I want to look at verse 43 of this same chapter. Jeremy, have you got this up in New American Standard? Yes. Good. I want you to notice up here on the board, if you're not reading the New American Standard, because this is one of the reasons I like the New American Standard Version. I don't trust any of them because they're all of them, you know, got some things wrong. I mean, if we take it back to the original language, you can find out what it actually says. If you love him enough, that shouldn't be a problem. But there's a great help to a New American Standard, like in verse 43 when it says, you've heard that it was said. Now, King James says there, you've heard it said of them of old time. In other words, they've been teaching you this forever. This is what you've been taught. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Do you notice there in the New American Standard, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Do you see all those in capital, big, bold capital letters? When you're reading the New American Standard, that simply means that is a quotation from the Torah. He's quoting something. You can look it up yourself, but it's in Leviticus chapter 19, where the word love our neighbor is ourselves. Okay? That's what he's doing. He's quoting it. But look what he says there in that verse. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You see that, and hate your enemy is not in big, bold capital letters because they're not capitalized. They're not big, bold letters. Because that was the thought that was added. You go back and search all day in Leviticus chapter 19 where he says you shall love your neighbor. It don't say anything about hating your enemy. That's what that always been taught. Look what he says. You've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? In other words, Yeshua says you were following a law that was like a broken bone. It couldn't be used for what it needed to be. I come to put that back in order and to explain to you that you're not to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That law should have taught you to love everybody. Yeah, you're to love your family. You're to love your neighbor. But you're even to love your enemy. See, that's what the revealing of the sons of God is going to be about. And I want to just be honest with you. When Joseph, in last week's Torah portion, had them in jail, had that been one of me or you, I'd have thought, man, I got them now. You can't tell me that at 17 years old, when his own brother sold him into slavery, that was a hurt that must have been beyond comparison. How would you like to go brothers to sold you into slavery? And for the next 13 years, he's going to think about in prison how dirty he's been treated. They had no reason except jealousy and hatred. And the fact that they realized that their father Jacob, it was looking like he was going to pass the firstborn blessing to Joseph. And they didn't want that to happen. They wanted to be the one that had the right of the firstborn. They're going to make it happen. Like it wasn't God's choice. And they're fighting over this the whole time. You know, they're jockeying for position, trying to get this firstborn blessing. And God has already positioned Joseph to receive it because the firstborn blessing was what? to have enough if your brother gets in trouble to redeem him. Joseph had this figured out by the time they got there. Remember in this Torah portion, we'll get there in a minute. He tells his brothers after he reveals himself to them, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, that much people might be saved alive. And I'm here to tell you that I believe with all my soul and with all my heart that God has positioned people all over this world, and he is about to reveal them in the day and time that you and I live in, and the prophecies are getting more and more real every day, and I don't think we've got much more time to let's be revealed." That's not the people who have chosen to set themselves up as so-called religious leaders. It's God is going to choose them. I mean, I'm sure that when these people are picked, you know, there's going to be a lot of people say, "Well, I can't believe God chose him or her." It's kind of like Paul when he went to the Areopagus there and met those philosophers, you know, the Epicureans and the Stoics in Acts chapter 17. Remember what they said? Let's hear what this babbler has to say. The Greek word there, you know what it means? The seed picker. I've heard a lot of people say hayseed, but it's actually seed picker. Why was it on the day of Pentecost that all those people say, "How can this be? These are all Galileans. They're just a bunch of hillbillies. How can they know this?" See, they don't believe that God's going to take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That's not the way the world works. God is going to take people that he has positioned and trained through persecution to have the same kind of heart that he does. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we all things work together for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. He said we is predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his dear son. So I believe that the revealing, and if you would turn with me back to the book of Revelation chapter number 12, I'm going to introduce something tonight that may be a little bit controversial, but I'm going to do it anyway. I always do that anyway, don't I? I believe there's some things that we've been overlooking, some things that God is just now revealing. In Revelation chapter 12, and starting in verse 1, he says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Most people have a problem saying who this is. And, you know, by the way, every time that I teach something, y'all just have to get used to this. I mean, if you're going to be used of God, it's the way it's going to happen. I'll teach something and I'll have people email me. I'll have people come up to me and talk to me. I'll have people call me on the phone and say, "Oh, that's just, you just don't know how that helped me." And the same teaching, other people will despise me and hate me for what I said. You get used to it. I don't know why that is, but that's the way it works. The reason I said that is because I'm going to tell you that this woman is Israel. All 12 tribes. Notice something said here. Verse 1. "A great sign appeared in heaven." Now, I'm not in any way saying that might not be just like the star of Bethlehem in Yeshua's day. I believe there will be signs in the heavens, the sun, moon, and the stars. I believe this could be a sign of the last days. But I also believe that it has another connotation where it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." 12 stars represent Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. This woman has to be positioned by the Messiah. In Scripture, the number 4 is always about the Messiah, isn't it? I don't care what you're looking at, if it's 40, 400, 4,000, it's always about the Messiah, but it's also about the mothers of our faith. There was 3 fathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you remember, there was 4 mothers. We're told about them in this week's Torah portion. So I believe this is Israel, okay? Look at verse 3. "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. If you look up the real meaning there, the real translation, what it should say there was to shepherd all the Gentiles with a rod of iron. That's the literal definition. Verse 5 again. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to shepherd all the Gentiles with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. We're getting into those very mysterious type revelations he's given us here that we just can't understand. And I can see this as a perfect type of Yeshua. He came, he was killed, God called him up to heaven. After 40 days, 10 days before Pentecost, he was called up to heaven. But I'd like to submit something to you. This is Gary's opinion. So if you want to get mad at somebody, just get mad at Gary. I believe that there is another type and shadow here of this child. I believe this child is actually talking about two men of Revelation chapter 11. I believe this is the two witnesses that Israel produced. Go back with me to chapter 11. We'll come back to chapter 12 in a minute. It says in verse 1, Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in him. Leave out the core which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, or Gentiles. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, I can only speculate, and I know there will be arguments over it, but I believe these two witnesses represent, not necessarily they're them, but I believe they represent Moses and Elijah. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was it that appeared there? Moses and Elijah. That meant there was one member from the southern tribe of Judah, Moses. He was actually from the tribe of Levi, but he represented Judah. And Elijah represented Ephraim, who is the leader of the 10 lost tribes. I believe that God's not only going to raise up 144,000, but he's going to raise up two men, two witnesses, that are from both houses of Israel, because he's getting ready to put those sticks back together of Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 3 goes on to say, And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This is not a new prophecy. This is in the book of Zechariah. The book of Revelation is not some new book. 85% of it is direct quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 5 says, And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Boy, that sounds a whole lot like Moses and Elijah, doesn't it? When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, I don't believe that's a stretch to say that this man-child of the last days is a revealing of the sons of God. These two witnesses especially. Because along with 144,000, these two men, now they're killed and taken up to heaven. The 144,000 are still here to help those that are on the earth, right? They're just like Joseph. They're here to preserve much people alive. And by the way, you're not going to make it if you're not with somebody from the 144,000. You're just not going to make it. Going back to chapter 12, we're in verse 7. Said there was, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time." Folks, there's some prophecies that has to be fulfilled. The sons of God have to be revealed, but Satan's going to be cast down to this earth. You talk about a time of trouble. Verse 13, he says, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." That's Israel, right? "But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent." By the way, in Matthew, when he gives us Matthew 24, verse 10, Yeshua's disciples had asked him, "What were the signs of the end?" And he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, those who are in Judea," not those that are all in the world, "but those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains." And we've been told, even in New Covenant Church prophecy, that, you know, that they're going to be protected in Petra. And I don't have any doubts that they're not right. I know the United Nations have been, for the last several years, laying up hundreds of metric tons in case something ever happens, that they'll have a place for the elitists to go so that they'll have food. But that was just Joseph, Yeshua, putting up food for his people. And he can make sure they'll get it. They don't have to worry about putting it up themselves. They'll get it. But let's go on the story. Verse 15. "And the serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children." Now listen. "Who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Yeshua." Our brother Judah today keeps the commandments of God, but they do not hold the testimony of Yeshua as being the Messiah. Our new covenant brethren hold the testimony of Yeshua, say that he's the Messiah, but say that we're not to keep his commandments. There is a group of people in the end days, and we've saw this happen before our eyes, that have chosen to have a testimony that Yeshua is the Messiah that died for our sins, and we accept him and do not deny him, but believe that we are to keep his commandments. But we're to keep them as he meant them to be, not with this crazy religious understanding. Hold your place. Well, let's just go back to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Starting in verse 17. Don't even go there. "Don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets." But that's what we've been taught. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Was heaven and earth standing when you come in? Well, the law has not been done away with. Because Yeshua himself said, that heaven and earth would pass away before one jot or tittle would pass away from the law. I mean, you know, I was 51 years old before I knew what the jots and tittles were. It wasn't a little cross of the T or a dot of the I. It was a whole class in the Hebrew language of words and letters the way they were written. It's not my subject. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I always try to emphasize this because I am not telling somebody that don't keep the commandments of God that they're not saved. They are. They're just as saved as I am. If they accepted Yeshua's sacrifice for their sin, believed in him, believed that God raised him to death, they're just as saved as I am. But if they go around, and they do, and they don't keep the commandments of God, and they teach other men not to keep the commandments of God because they really don't understand them, then God said they're saved, but when they get to the kingdom, they're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And so in verse 19, he says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Which would you rather be? It's a choice. It's just a matter of choice. I just simply believe what he says. We're supposed to be people who have a testimony of Yeshua and keep his commandments. And that's the kind of people that the 144,000 is going to be able to lead. By the way, when the Great Tribulation starts and the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture didn't happen, a whole lot of people is going to look at this truth, and God is preparing other people today to teach them and to help them. It's not going to only be the 144,000, but God said he's going to make captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, captains of tens, captains of fifties. These are people who are going to understand these things. They're going to be real. They're going to teach Torah. It says they're going to be blameless. Now, when we hear that in English, we think that it's somebody that does not have any sin whatsoever. That's not what he's saying. Let me give you a good example. I had to apologize to Dennis again because I've been promising to bring him a book that I've got for ages now. And I really, truly mean to bring him that book. I'm just old and senile. And every time, even like this evening when I was thinking about it, when I come, I forgot it. Now, I despise, I'm just being honest with you. I always tell you the truth, Don. I despise a person that won't keep their word. I really do. And I get aggravated myself when I tell somebody I'll do something like that and then I forget it. But now what if it was like this? Here's what I really despise. I know, I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. You tell somebody you're going to do something and then you forget it and, you know, it takes a while to get it done. I'm not talking about being against a person like that. I'm talking about somebody, and let me say this, a man or a woman who does this kind of thing is devoid of any honor. And I mean that. But what if I were to tell Dennis, I'll bring you that book. And then I went home and told my wife, bless God, I ain't bringing him that book. That's my book. He ain't getting it. That'd be wrong, wouldn't it? That's what I'm talking about, not keeping your word. When somebody tells you something, it's apparently a lie. See, that brings us to the Torah portion. Now go with me to Genesis chapter number 44. Genesis chapter number 44, I believe it's verse 18. You remember what happened. Joseph's brothers had come down one time to buy grain. There was a famine, not only in Egypt, but the whole world. If you'll remember, God had positioned Joseph when he was 17 years old, to be sold into slavery down into Egypt. And he suffered for 13 years. He was wronged. He was wrongly convicted, put in jail, mistreated many, many different ways. But God positioned him here. And I don't know when or when it came to his mind or when that understanding, but he, when he revealed himself to his brothers, realized that God had allowed that in his life. So that when the time come, he could save much people alive. By the way, when God gave Pharaoh the dream, you know about the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine? And he had Joseph positioned there to interpret the dream. This may sound harsh to you, but I do not believe that God supplied the 7 years of plenty and a plan to put it up to make Egypt the one and only superpower of the world at this time for the sake of the Egyptians. I believe he did it because Joseph was there. I believe he done everything that he done because Joseph was there and God had a plan to save his rebellious people that he had a covenant with. What are they doing? They're still wrangling over who's going to get the firstborn blessing. See, everybody wants to be in Joseph's seat. Everybody wants to sit in Joseph's seat, but nobody wants to go through what Joseph went through. That's just the way it is. And so people try to position themselves. It's like, you know, when I used to be a Baptist, I said it then. There's a whole lot of fellows around that's mama called and daddy sent. But when God positions a person, they'll suffer and they can take the suffering. Because God has got a plan. He's going to use them in order to save much people alive. You know, I've often wondered, am I sitting teaching somebody that one day God is going to put his name and his father's name on their forehead and they're going to be one of the 144,000 that I'm going to have the honor of following for 3.5 years? Every time I think about that, I think about who I'm looking at. Would it be you? They're going to come out of the tribes of Israel. Some from all tribes, all nations, all times. They're scattered everywhere. And God said it's going to happen, so it's going to happen. And so in verse 18, we know that Joseph has had his servant hide his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Now, every one of them swore they didn't have it. And I think this cup is so interesting because I see Judaism today, our brother Judah, that's in his religion of Judaism, says that the Passover that they do, that third cup of redemption, has nothing to do with the sacrifice that Jesus made, and yet it's called the cup of redemption. That's not our cup, they say. When our new covenant brethren have communion, they drink from a cup and do not realize it was the third cup of the Passover that Yeshua held up and blessed the cup and said, "This is the covenant in my blood." They said, "We don't have that cup. That's Jewish stuff." Both sides are denying they got it. They don't even realize it. See, the brothers have come down once and told Joseph, "We're good men." Good men don't sell their little brother into slavery, by the way. They don't mistreat their little brother. But they said they're good men. They're honorable men. They've got a problem. Joseph is doing all this to get them to come to the place of repentance. Now, Joseph has already come to the place. And I don't want you to even think about him as a type and shadow of Yeshua at this moment. He is, but that's not all that he is. He's also a type and shadow of a real flesh and blood man that's one of the 144,000 in the last days. Okay? He's a real man with real feelings that's went through all these things. But somehow he realizes that that was God's plan. And like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, he said the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that he's going to reveal in the sons of God. Okay? He's got this understanding. But the brothers have to come to understanding, you see. Judah, if you'll remember, promised Jacob, "I'll be surety for Benjamin." Now, Joseph has lured him down there so he can take Benjamin as a slave and make this happen. God is going to cause a situation to cause repentance to take place. Now, I don't believe for 1 minute that Judah didn't mean what he said. Judah would give his life for Benjamin's life. He was ready to do that. But I want to show you exactly what was in Judah's heart. His heart's about to get revealed. Verse 18, "Then Judah approached him and said, 'O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And he said to my Lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother's dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back and buy a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us, or is not with us. Then he will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and that one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servant will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring back him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For I fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. Any dummy, when in this little speech hears the word father 15 times, you realize that Judah is doing something for the sake of the father. Now, he's pleading for Benjamin's life. He, in a sense, is pleading for his own life. But it's for the sake of the father. See, what Joseph has endured, what Joseph has suffered, was for the sake of the father, that much people might be saved alive. His brothers has to come to that. And let me tell you something, friend. I believe that we're getting ready to see a bunch of repentance take place, because God is getting ready to cause some situations to happen to make people get real. Now, they talk about how good and how honorable they are, just like the brothers did, but they had to come down to this place of reality. They had to come down to repentance. They had to come down and admit some things for the sake of the Father. They had to fess up, in other words. Because, folks, this tribulation thing, where we're going to have to go through and live like God said, with 144,000 different people leading different people in the world, you're not going to do that living in pretend world. You got that? There's a lot of people today living in pretend world. Well, we don't have to keep the commandments of God. Try not to keep the commandments of God through tribulation. You'll die. You're going to get some things right. Look, I love everybody just as much as I always have, but I'm getting so sick of people pretending. Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 11, he said, to what should I liken this generation? They're like children in a marketplace saying, we've danced, we've piped and you've not danced, and we've mourned and you've not lamented. You know what he was saying? I liken this generation to kids in a marketplace. You know, their moms and dads would take them there because they had to keep watching their children, but it was a marketplace. And unto God, most of religion today is just a marketplace. It's not anything being done for the sake of the Father. It's being done for the almighty dollar, or for the social aspect of it. And they're playing a make-believe game. Those children says, we've piped and you've not danced, wasn't really playing a flute. They were playing make-believe. You know how kids play make-believe? Folks, we better get ready to not live in pretend world, because God's going to cause some situations to make people repent. You know, you might can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And you can't fool God none of the time. You might as well get ready to be honest. Just be real. Look at verse 1 of chapter 45. Then. Why does it say then? Because the situation had been dealt with. We can move on now. We can move forward. They've been doing sneaky things before this, but now everything's out in the open. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it, and the household of the Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? What's the point of interest? The Father. Father God. I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. That's important. You know that I believe that we'll follow the patterns of Scripture. I believe there's little indications all over Scripture that God is telling us about. And I believe that this Torah portion is very significant in 2011, especially in the time that we're living in. Hold your place there. We're going to come right back and go over to the book of Exodus, chapter number 1. I'm going to try to just put in your mind how really important these Torah portions are. Did Pharaoh love Joseph? Man, he's his right-hand man. We know that from the last verse of the book of Genesis that Joseph was 110 years old and he died, and they put him in a coffin, embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. We know that he was 30 years old when he began to reign as viceroy of Egypt. There is no indication that Joseph did not reign those full 70 years up until the time he died, and this Pharaoh loved him. Okay? It was the world superpower, the one and only single world superpower at the time. He loved Joseph. The Torah portions, do they have anything to do with what's going on in your life? January 20th, 2009, what was the Torah portion? You may know. It was a Torah portion called Shemot. Shemot is names. It's in the first chapter of the book of Exodus. That's where the Torah portion's at. Let me start in verse 1. Now these are the names, Shemot, of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all of that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, the one and only world superpower at the time, who did not know Joseph. How could he have reigned 70 years, probably buried with great pomp and circumstance, and a Pharaoh arise that don't know him? How could that happen? Because that's not what it means. In our English-thinking, Greek-thinking minds, we think, well, this guy just didn't know him. He had no regard for Joseph. That's the way it should read. He had no regard for Joseph whatsoever. That was the Torah portion that statement was made on January 20th, 2009, and that was the day Barack Obama was inaugurated as the leader of the one and only superpower in the world. Gosh, that's just a coincidence, isn't it? The Torah portions has something to do with your life. The Torah portion that we're reading this week could really have something to do with our lives. Roger Joyner. How many remember Roger? From Iowa, spent Sukkot with us. Him and some friends have been doing some wonderful study. He sent me a thing, and I'm not real up on it, but I have looked at it enough. I want to share just a little bit with you is what Roger's sharing with me. Go with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter number 8. Well, let's go to Daniel 5 first. Daniel the 5th chapter. Most of you know this story, so I'm not going to take time to read it all. Belshazzar is king of Babylon, the one and only superpower. I believe that the United States can be likened to Egypt in Scripture as a type and shadow. I believe that the United States in the last days can be likened to Babylon. Revelation chapter 14 goes on to tell us after that 144,000 story that Babylon is fallen, It's like it's a double thing. They fail, but not all the way, and then they completely fall. I believe Babylon represents us. I believe some terrible things is getting ready to happen. I hope for the lives and the sake of many people in this world that I'm wrong. But I believe that we have to look at Scripture and see what it says. In Daniel chapter number 5, it says in verse 30, that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Now I know that Belshazzar is actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He's not his son. His son reigned for a little while, and then his grandson took over, and his name is Belshazzar. So how long did he reign? The answer really is in chapter 8, in verse 1. I'm just telling you this tonight. I hope to do a little more study on it later just to make a point. Verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision. While I was looking, was a citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. Oh, the Medes and the Persians are getting ready to... They took over, hadn't they? The Medes and the Persians. Who are the modern-day Medes and Persians? Anybody know? Well, Persia used to be made up of Iraq and Iran, probably some of Afghanistan, before 1930. But Iran primarily is Persia today. Now, this has been suspected for a long time, but recently there has been mitochondrial DNA. You know, that's the DNA that they can trace through the mother and really trace where people come from. Through mitochondrial DNA, they have proved that the Medes are actually the Russian and Baltic peoples that we know today. That's important, folks. Verse 3 says, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns. We know the prophecy is talking about the Medes and Persians, right? Which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. With the longer one coming up last, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from him his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. And so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Wait a minute. Did the United States, could he represent this rough goat or this shaggy goat? Did we go into Afghanistan that used to be part of Persia after 9/11 and quickly remove the Taliban government? Oh, I know they're still fighting over there. Did we go into Iraq, which is part of the old Persian Empire, and in 3 days, subdue them? Nothing could stop us, could they? You know that that actually positioned our armies on the west and the east side of Iran. Did you know that Iran has a peace pact with China and Russia, Lebanon, Syria? And I think we're getting ready to do some really stupid things in this world. This horn of this goat gets broke off. I don't want to get into the story, but I want you to go back to verse 1. In the third year of his reign of Belshazzar, So chapter 5, that didn't tell us about how long he reigned, chapter 8 tells us in the third year, apparently, is when he died. He only reigned 3 years. In the beginning of the third year, he dies. Do you realize if this is representative of the Babylon of the last days, one man over the one and only superpower in the world that's about to celebrate the beginning of his third year of his reign, God forbid he could be taken out. There's some things changing in this world. God is causing some situations to come around that's going to make people get real. No more pretending. They better learn some things. And they're going to learn it from Joseph. Let's go back to Genesis. We're in chapter 45. Starting in verse 6. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord to all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, and there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household, and all that you have, would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all of his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now, if you listen very carefully at verse 16. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Now, Pharaoh is a title, and we know that there's going to be another Pharaoh arise that don't regard Joseph. But Pharaoh is about to say something here. Verse 17 says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now your order, do this. Ordered. See, this man, when he speaks, people listen. When he comes in, he's got the power of life and death. And all he has to do is speak a word. That's kind of funny because the Bible says that life and death are in the power of our tongue. So we really want to know when a person's like that, are they real? How much can we really count on Pharaoh? Well, this one seems to be okay, but the title Pharaoh we know is going to change. I want to do a little Hebrew thing with you tonight right quickly. Am I going to pick up all right here? Yeah, I thought that thing might go to squeaking, but it didn't. The marker ain't going to work, though, is it? Ayin, Beit, Resh. This is the word that spells in Hebrew, Avar. The word's very important. Avar is where we get the word Ivri. And all you have to do is add a yod. The letter Yod. That's really funny because Avar means to cross over. And it's got a purpose behind it. You don't just cross over the river for no reason. Because if you're on this side of the river and it's not producing any fruit and you're going to starve to death, you're going to have this famine, you cross over in order to produce more. But when you add the little yod, the little hand to it, it becomes ivri. It's where we get the way we say it was ivri, but the English word is Hebrew. You're Hebrew, not Jew, not Gentile. You're Hebrew. You're going to cross over. Did you know that the Bible says that when you came to the Lord and you asked for His salvation, you passed over from death to life? Spiritually speaking, you became a Hebrew. Even if there is no physical blood of those tribes in you, you became Hebrew because you crossed over for what? To produce fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. That's the purpose, right? I said all that to say this. We're going to look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh in English. It's spelled like this. In the Hebrew, it's pay. Hey, Ayan, I ought to have Alice up here doing this for me. Hey, hey, Ayan. Now, you remember when Brad Scott come and taught us something, even at Sukkot this year, he emphasized a few things that most of us had forgotten, that any Hebrew word has a body and a heart. Remember when he taught that to anybody? You remember that? I misspelled it, I'm sorry. You're right. Pay, resh, ayin, hey. But anyway, the two letters on the outside are the body. Pharaoh had a body that was very glorious, didn't he? As a matter of fact, the letter hey means behold. Wow. That's kind of what the word picture means. Behold. I've taught you on that before, but if you use a pay and a hey, it actually spells the letter hey. Pay, I mean, I'm sorry. It actually spells the letter out. The pay is actually an ancient symbol of a man's head and his mouth. It's the mouth. That's what the ancient letter is. It's the mouth. It speaks. How many of you know people that says, I'm a Christian? I've been a Christian for years and years. And because, you know, we've been trained in our New Covenant thinking to not ever judge anybody, that because they said they're a Christian, they are a Christian, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. For what measure you use to judge, that will also be meted out to you. Well, wait a minute. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there was a man there that was living with his father's wife as his wife. And he said, I've already judged, and I'm not even there, that you need to kick him out. Right? We're told that we're not supposed to make judgments, and yet you have to make judgments. Wonder how the book of Judges got in there if you can't make judgments. Well, people say a lot of things. They tell me a lot of things. But how do you live? The reason this is so serious is don't be like Pharaoh, because we're coming up on a time when you better be what you say you are. Just because the body says something, what does your heart say? Resh, ayin. To spell that out in English, you know what you get? Ra. What was the head god of Egypt? Ra. Phonetically, that's the way you say it, Ra. He was the head god. Do you know what the Hebrew word Ra means? Anybody know the definition? What was it? I hear somebody. Say what?
Evil.
Or? That's evil or wicked. Okay? The body says speak, the mouth. And man, you know, when Pharaoh come in, everybody was impressed. I mean, he got a lot of power. Life and death. He's brilliant. I mean, big gold crown and necklace, and he's impressive. But what kind of heart's he got? It's wicked. He's not being what he's supposed to be. Could I say and be correct that this guy's probably living in pretend world? It doesn't matter what you say. How do you live? How do you act? What do you do? I have people tell me all the time, oh, I'm a believer. I keep the commandments. You know, I keep Sabbath. I keep all the feast days. But their life don't match up with that. I'm not saying that. I don't believe anybody is going to be without sin. You know, you're going to do things. But when somebody purposely says something outward, but their heart is continuously bringing out those things which are wicked, it makes me kind of wonder. I won't do this one on the board. The Hebrew word nahash, it's spelled with a noon, a het, and a sheen. The word nahash is the word that we use for serpent. Hold your place in Genesis 45. Go into the Genesis chapter number 3. The word nahash. If you trace this back and you look at the roots and the raw meanings and things like that, it actually could picture brass. The raw meaning would be something shiny. You remember the laver was made of the women's looking glasses. They didn't have mirrors in those days. They had polished pieces of brass that they looked at themselves in. But the word nahash is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, now the serpent, the nahash, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the, or middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. You know this story. Is a snake shiny? Did he show her a piece of fruit? Now, I'm not saying it's an apple, but did he show her a piece of fruit that she said was pleasant to the eye? There's a concept I want to get across here. You can get so bedazzled by a Pharaoh speaking that you don't really hear what he's saying. You can get so bedazzled by a serpent that you hear what he's saying, but you really don't hear what he's saying. You see the concept? That happens all the time. Satan knows what we're like. He knows that we can be diverted from our attention because of the old natural fallen ways that we have. Let me give you another example right quick, and we'll come back to the Torah portion. Go with me to the book of James, chapter number 2. This really struck me the other day because this is something that's been kind of a pet peeve my whole life. A lot of people pretend to be something else outwardly, but that's not who they really are. And a lot of times they try to, you know, convince everybody because of the way they dress or the way they speak or anything, that's who they really are. Clothes does not make the man, okay? Clothes don't make a person honest. I'm hoping this is going to be an encouraging part of this message. Look at chapter 2 of the book of James. He says in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach with any attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit by my footstool,' have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" It's not the clothes. It's the heart of the man, the woman, or whatever. Not only do people treat people that they think are wealthy or dress nice or whatever, you know, but they expect to be treated that way. They're setting out to fool you to who they really are. And I've always told people, and it's been true all my life, you know, when I was coming up, there's the upper class, there's the middle class, and there's the lower class, and then us, no class. Yeah? We're just a bunch of hillbillies. I was one of them seed pickers like Paul. But I didn't just fall off a wagon load of pumpkins. I might know a little something. Just because I may speak like, and I'll always speak like a hillbilly. Okay? You're not going to hear me get up and try to speak properly. Because I don't know nothing else to be. Because God positioned me in the mountains of North Carolina. I was raised in McDowell County. This is what I am. Trailer trash, if you like to call me that. Makes no difference. I don't care what people think. I don't care how they act toward me. I'm telling you, folks, people that do those things are being hypocritical. They're living in pretend world. Anytime somebody looks down at somebody else for whatever reason, or looks up to somebody else because they see something outward, you know what they've done? The devil has bedazzled you, and you really don't hear what they're saying. He's got your attention so much. Go back with me to chapter 45. You've got to hurry. I know it's getting late. Man, there's a lot to cover. I don't know if I can get it all in tonight. Let's jump over to verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." That ain't worked out so good, is it? If he's a type of Yeshua here, let me tell you something, the 144,000 are going to have a right to tell us what to do and how to do it. What if it's a woman, and you have to follow her, fellas? What if? God's positioned them. God's chosen them. It's his choice. What if it's a guy you don't like? Don't make any difference. Verse 26 says, "And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.' So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, or to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in the vision of the night and said," now as you listen carefully to this, "'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'I am Elohim, the Elohim of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes.'" Now, he's made a promise. God has made a promise. And I'm going to tell you something. You cannot figure God's promises with a pencil and piece of paper and make them come out, but they always come to pass. Listen very carefully. We'll go over this quickly. Verse 5. "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives and their wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters and all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now, all right, we're going to do a little math now. Verse 8, he says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. He gives us a list of them. He starts out, the last part of verse 8, by saying, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, and Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Now, if you count Reuben and his four sons, that's five. Somebody write that down somewhere, all right? We're going to do a little math. Write it down. Five. Verse 10. The sons of Simeon, Yimel, and Yamin, and Ohad, and Yakin, Zoar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. If you count Simeon and his sons, there's seven. You can count them. Write that down. Take my word for it. The sons of Levi. So we got Levi, Gershom, Kohath, Merari, the sons of Judah. Wait a minute. Let me go back to Levi. With Levi and his three sons, that makes four. Okay? The sons of Judah. This is verse 12. Aaron, Onan, Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But Aaron and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamu. So if you count those, there should be eight counting Judah, but two of them died, so we only have six, right? The sons of Issachar. Let me make this a little quicker. He had four sons, and Issachar makes five. Somebody writing these down? I'm going to add them up here in a minute. The sons of Zebulun. He had three sons, so Zebulun, three sons, makes four. Verse 15, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. That's one, because we're talking about sons and daughters. All his sons and all his daughters numbered 33. Has anybody figured those up yet? Add them up, somebody. I'll tell you what they're going to come to. 32. And here I have found a mistake in the scriptures of God. Because I was just told there was 33. There's one missing. Who is it? I'll tell you what the Jews have an answer for, and it's a pretty good answer. You remember Moses' mother, Jochebed? She was in her mother's womb at the time they came to Egypt. She was a daughter of Levi. We could get, there's no mistake in Scripture, but it sounds like there is. Verse 16, he goes on to say, the sons of Gad. Give all Gad's sons' names. There's seven of them with Gad. That makes eight, so write that down. The sons of Asher. He's got seven sons, so Asher, that's eight more. He goes on to say, and the sons of Beri, Heber, and Malachi. These are the sons of Zilpha, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob 16 persons. So 8 and 8, that's correct. There was 16, right? Verse 19, the sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Bichir, Ashbel, Gera, Naamah, Ea, and Rosh, Mupin, and Hupin, and Arad. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. That one comes up right if you add it up. He goes on to say in verse 23, the sons of Dan, he gives their name. There's four sons. With Dan makes five. Then he gives, these are the sons, the sons of Naphtali, which there's six sons, and him makes seven. So verse 25 says, these are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were seven persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came down to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. Well, this gets strange because the math's getting real screwy now. We know that Joseph didn't come with them because he's already in Egypt and he's got two sons, which is 69, right? So there were 66 persons all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. It's getting confusing. I don't care how I add these up. There's one missing. Who's that one? I know that in verse 5 it says, "Then Jacob arose and Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones, and their wives and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They took their livestock and their property which they acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. All that come from the loins of Jacob were 70, right? That's what it says over in Exodus chapter 1. But count as you will, there's only 69. There had to be a descendant that were missing somehow. Go back, chapter 46, verse 2. God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid. Go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again." And Joseph closed your eyes. Did you know that the God that was speaking to Jacob is going to be one of his descendants? It's Yeshua himself. What we was always taught was Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm going to go down there with you, and I'm going to bring you up again." And I know he was there because when Moses stood at the Red Sea and said to the people, "Stand still and see the Yeshua." Oh, that word means salvation. "Stand still and see the Yeshua of the Lord." Then we know there was 70 that went down with him. Because Yeshua is good for his promises. Something else I want to get to quickly tonight. Look in chapter 47. Let me find the verse. We're going to have to skip part of this because we're just getting too late. Let me jump to verse 13. "Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money's gone.' Then Joseph said, 'Give up your livestock, and I'll give you food for your livestock, since your money's gone.'" If Joseph is a type of the Messiah, this is a situation that Yeshua has set up in the world in the last days. The famine come. Joseph's brethren, he's revealed himself to them. He's put them in the land of Goshen, and he's taking care of them. If you've read the Torah portion, you know they're not having to go buy grain. Joseph is taking care of them. Not the government, Joseph. The priest of Pharaoh, he's not making them pay. They're the elitist of the world in that day. So they're not losing their money and their animals and their land. But the average Egyptian, you know, just the average Joe, well, he's spent all that he had. Can you imagine, I mean, you know, whether you live in a capitalistic society, this is the way it works. Supply and demand still works. You know, when you're real low supply and a real high demand, prices go up. Common sense, right? Don't you think that the first year, it took a whole lot of their money to buy food? Took it all, because the next year, their money wasn't worth anything. Can you say hyperinflation? Do you believe that's going to happen to the United States? I do. They cannot keep on printing up money like they have until we come to the place like it was in Germany after in the Depression before Hitler came to power. German money, the only thing it was really fit for was to build fires with. Because of hyperinflation. It's like I told you last week, If you've got credit cards and you max them all out and you can't pay for them, it's not your advantage to go get another credit card and run it up because you can't pay for it either. And yet when our country, even Tea Party members that said they're not going to raise the debt ceiling are already saying they're going to raise the debt ceiling, they're going to get another credit card. How long do you think this Ponzi scheme can last? And it's worldwide. And the government is going to take control. That's what's happening here. Pharaoh's got all their money. When they don't have any money left, they said, well, we got to have something to eat. And Joseph said, bring your livestock. That's their independence. And by the way, this country's given up their independence for the sake of man's security. They're giving it up. Didn't do them any good because after that year, when they was in the third year, they had to come and sell their land and their self as slaves. You know, that's a type and shadow of what's going to take place in the very near future when people are going to sell everything. They're going to lose all their money. It's not going to be worth anything. They're going to finally come to the place they take the mark of the beast. They're going to belong to the Antimassai. It's coming. And it's coming just like a drag car that's just hit the nitrous. It's coming fast. You know, it amazes me that for the last couple of years, we saw everybody wanting a bailout. Remember? The banks wanted bailed out. The car companies wanted bailed out. Even the porn industry wanted to be bailed out. What really got me was, though, that I heard just individuals, well, where's our bailout? Where's our money? Where's our rebate that we get? Everybody's got this mindset of depending on the government, not on Yeshua. Everybody's out for a free ride. And it has so permeated the mind of people. By the way, the Egyptians, you know, when the Israelites were there, after a while, the culture, after generation and went along, the culture got into them. Egypt got into the Israelites. When they come out of Egypt, remember they had that mentality? We want meat to eat. They had all kinds of animals. Why didn't they eat theirs? They were used to the government taking care of them. And that's what this world has come to. Many believers today trust the government. They don't trust God. This whole thing that's coming down, folks, is about trusting God in the last days. If you've not learned to do that, you're in a heap of trouble. Because he's going to send somebody like a Joseph. Somebody that you may have to make an apology to. Somebody that you may have mistreated like Joseph's brothers did him. Some repentance is going to have to be made. Because he's going to be your only hope, or she's going to be your only hope. Is God showing us things in the Torah portion that we're headed for those last days? Is these just coincidences that I mentioned? Was it just a coincidence that a man was inaugurated on the Torah portion of Shemot that tells us that a new Pharaoh, a new leader of the one world power arose that knew not Joseph? And he claims to be all kinds of Christian and everything else, but he prays with the Muslims. He won't pray with Christians, but he prays with Muslims. I'm not condemning the man. I mean, I think we're to love him just like we're to love everybody else. But I'm telling you, he can say one thing, and he is bedazzling people, but people are not really hearing him. You're really hearing what the man's saying. Is he the hairy goat, that shaggy goat of Daniel chapter 8? Is he getting ready for a time of the end? Is the world about to see a horrible, horrible change? Is the United States about to fall right before the final fall? It's things I think we have to consider. I think we have to consider everything that the Lord's trying to show us, because chapter 47, verse 27, it says, "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. We start out with the story of Joseph being 17 years old. And we end this Torah portion after seeing the revealing of Joseph with his father being down there 17 years. Is God trying to say something specific? You know, I'm not setting dates. I'm not telling you like these people are that the rapture's coming on May 21st, 2011. I'm not telling you that. Bible says you can't know the day or the hour. So I'll guarantee you May 21st is not the day. You can't know the day or the hour. But you will know when it's near, even at the door. And I'm telling you, the prophecies are being fulfilled, and the indication is God has given us right in front of our eyes. See, his brothers didn't even recognize him. Oh, I know it had been 13 years, or probably 17 years, but this time, they didn't recognize him. I don't think we're recognizing the prophecies. I want to look at the New Testament portion, just read a little bit of it, and then we'll go home tonight. Look in Luke chapter 6. It's very odd the way this New Testament portion is given this week. And there's many others. I mean, we don't always give all the New Testament portions when we list them out. But starting in verse 6 of Luke 6, it says, "On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he had healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Yeshua said to them, 'Ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or destroy it?'" He's asking them a question about the law, the Torah. In verse 10, it says, after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out, why didn't they answer him? I think they really knew what the Torah said, but the religion said something else, and they wanted to stick with the religion, so they didn't answer him. He told him, he said, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Yeshua. Why in the world would you get mad because Yeshua has healed a friend of yours? I don't know. Why get mad over something like that? I know that if I continue to read this, he gives the Beatitudes, just like Matthew chapter 5, but he adds something in verse 46 of Luke chapter 6. He's talking to his disciples, the 12 that are following him. He asked him this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" That's a good question. If he could look at his 12 disciples, who we say were the closest to him that anybody ever could be, and ask them, "Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say or keep my commandments?" I know that Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you that work iniquity," into King James. But that word iniquity actually is, "ye that are without the law," without the Torah. Oh, you fellas without the commandments? You know, you might have a testimony of Yeshua, but you're not the bride. Depart from me. Didn't say you wasn't saved. Didn't say you wouldn't go to heaven, to the kingdom of God, but you're not the bride. There's a lot of questions I think this Torah portion makes us ask. What if God has positioned you in this world and he's got you positioned for a great work in these last days that's coming soon, and you suffered? And rather than understand that you're suffering in order for at a time to come that God is going to use you to save much people alive, you've gotten bitter. And you're very, very unforgiving. Oh, you mightn't put on a show, but you know got this unforgiving heart. And Yeshua says, if you don't forgive, then I won't forgive you. That's real serious questions. You see why I say that I don't think we ought to try to live in a pretend world? This either ought to be real or just chuck it off. It's not about keeping Sabbath and feast days. It's about doing it from the heart. You can say all kinds of things outwardly, And you might have a lot of people bedazzled, but people's inspecting your heart. And if people can do that, you know God can. What's your real life like? Please continue to study the Torah portion. My babbling up here for this time is not nearly what we need to do in looking at the Torah portion this week. It'll go this week next time. We need to study it and think about it. There's some lessons in the revealing. Revealing lessons about more than just Joseph revealing himself to his brethren. Could it be, just like I've told you, that January 28th of this year is 490 years since the Great Reformation? And it seems to indicate that in Scripture, every 490 years, God sets up a new leadership. Seem like they've always failed. But you know God's going to set a leadership up one day that's 144,000. And that's going to be real. What if in this year, God called the 144,000? They're going to be just like Joseph. They would have been positioned in the world. They may have suffered their whole life. People may have made fun of them. Their wives may have left them because they want to keep the commandments. Their husbands may have left them because of that. All kinds of things. But God has got them positioned. And they just need to remember to endure. Endure hardness as a good soldier, Paul told Timothy. Because God's got a purpose. Let's pray for the purpose of our lives. Our Heavenly Father and God, we thank you so much for Yeshua and the blood that he shed on Calvary. We thank you so much for the Torah and Yeshua being the living Torah. We thank you, God, so much that you've opened our eyes to the truths that you have hidden, the marvelous, marvelous concepts that you can show us if we're only willing to listen. Thank you, Father, that even though prophets and great men desired to know these things, you chose to open the eyes of us in these last days to see things that they never could. We ask you, Heavenly Father, for us not to waste the opportunity that you've given us. Help us to be real in what we do. Help us to act accordingly as Joseph acted, knowing that, God, no matter what we might be going through in this life, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that you're going to reveal in the sons of God in the last days. Father, I pray it's in our lifetime, but I pray, God, that we're worthy to be used of you for that. And Father, what you do for us, we'll not fail to thank you and praise you and give you honor and glory for it. If we ask it in Yeshua's name, amen and amen.